Our scripture reading this evening, or this morning, is John chapter 16. The Gospel according to John chapter 16. We read this in connection with the Lord's Day on the Ascension of Jesus. And Jesus makes it very plain in this passage that he is leaving his disciples. He's leaving this earth. And of course, where he's going is the ascension into heaven. We read John 16, the first 28 verses. Jesus, the night before he is crucified now, says this to his disciples: "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and behold, because I go to the Father. They said therefore, What is this that he hath said, that he saith, A little while, we cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day, Ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So far we read God's holy word. We turn now to Lord's Day 18. Lord's Day 18. Considering that part of our confession, the Apostles' Creed, which says he ascended into heaven, the Catechism now begins to explain that, asking in question 46, how dost thou understand these words, he ascended into heaven? And the answer that Christ, in sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world, as he hath promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated one from another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must there necessarily follow that the same, that is, the Godhead, is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is, nevertheless, in this human nature, and remains personally united to it. Of what advantage is it to us, is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of the Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we with the church of all ages joyfully confess the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. This is another part of Christ's saving work. That's what we are considering here, the saving work of Jesus Christ with the five steps of humiliation and then the four steps of exaltation, this being the second step of Jesus' exaltation. God ordained Jesus Christ to be the head of the covenant. God did so eternally when he chose Jesus Christ to be the mediator and head of the covenant, and then chose in Jesus Christ all those whom God eternally loved. They are chosen in him, and he is their head. As covenant head, he came into this world, taking upon himself our flesh, our human nature, that he might be one with us as the head of the covenant. He came into this world to teach his people about God so they would know him and love him, and then to lead his people back to God. As covenant head, he took upon himself our guilt, our curse, and the punishment due to them. Willingly, he took that punishment upon himself. Death and the horrible wrath of God. And he finished it. He entirely wiped away our debt. It is gone. As covenant had, he not only took away our debt, but he earned a righteousness for us, which could be imputed to us so that we are righteous before God. As covenant head, he arose from the grave, rose from death, so that he might make a new way out of the grave for us, conquering death and establishing our salvation. As covenant head, the benefits, therefore, come to us in his resurrection. Last time we considered the benefits of the resurrection. There are three in particular that the Catechism calls attention to. First, that he being alive, is able to give to us the righteousness that he earned in his life, his suffering, and his death. Secondly, that he gives us his resurrection life. We have his life so that we are raised up unto a new life, a holy life, which is the life of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, his resurrection guarantees our blessed resurrection. Everyone will rise at the end of time, but his resurrection guarantees that our resurrection will be a blessed thing for us and not a terrible eternal curse for us. Today we consider then Christ's ascension into heaven as our covenant head. Certainly a cause for joy. One of the things about the ascension of Jesus is that this is part of his exaltation. This was a tremendous blessing for him to ascend into heaven. The Catechism doesn't deal with that very much, but we will somewhat this morning to call attention to the fact that this is a blessing for Christ to ascend into heaven. This is part of his exaltation that God gave to him. But also the great blessings for us that Jesus ascended into heaven. So we consider this Lord's Day under the theme, our covenant head in heaven. Well, notice in the first place his triumphant ascension. Secondly, his saving work. And finally, his gracious gifts. First of all, then, Christ's triumphant ascension. Last week we noted it's important for us, when we speak of the resurrection of Jesus, to say that it was a bodily resurrection. His body was raised from the grave and changed and made a spiritual body. Well, now it's important for us to insist that the ascension of Jesus into heaven was a bodily ascension into heaven. A bodily ascension. That is to say, that Jesus, according to his human nature, left the earth and went into a different place, the place that is called heaven. Both gospel accounts and the book of Acts reveal information about this historical event, this real event. After his resurrection from the dead, Jesus appeared to his disciples a number of times. 10 of them are recorded in Scripture. Acts 1 calls those appearances of Jesus infallible proofs. Infallible proofs. They were. That Jesus arose from the dead becomes evident when he could walk up to his disciples and talk to them, when he could eat fish that was grilled over the fire that they had caught. He was risen from the dead. There's no question about that. Infallible proofs. That continued for 40 days after the resurrection. 40 days, a complete period of time. You think of the 40 years of Israel wandering in the wilderness. You think of the 40 days of Jesus in the desert being tempted. That's a complete period of time. What Jesus needed to be able to instruct his disciples, not a long period of time, because he had to leave. He has other work to do, which could only be done from the throne in heaven. But after 40 days, Jesus gathered the 11 disciples and perhaps others. There's some indication in other places that there may have been more than 11 who were standing here watching this. Jesus is giving them his last instructions. And as he was speaking to them, he began to rise up from the earth, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And shortly thereafter, after he arose, a specially prepared cloud came and received Jesus out of their sight. What had just happened? The disciples would not have known what just happened, except that God sent two angels to explain what had just happened. In Acts chapter 1, we read in verses 10 and 11, "While they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, 'Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven.'" He went into heaven. He wasn't coming back to talk to them anymore. As he said in chapter 16, which we read, "I'm leaving. I'm going to the Father. I won't be with you." And he's talking, of course, about his human nature. His body would not be here. They would not be able to speak with him as they had been able to do after the resurrection. Now, there are people who deny this. They deny the ascension of Jesus as the Catechism explains it, as the Bible clearly explains it, that Jesus left this earth in his human body and went into the place called heaven. And they would say, no, the ascension is not a change of place of his physical body. Ascension just means that Jesus was more glorified. And they explained that as Jesus became more God-like, it was part of his exaltation, becoming more like God and receiving more of the glory of God than he had prior to this time. Not a change of location, but a change of state, more glorified than he was prior to this. There are three different groups of people, though there's a lot of overlap here, of people who deny this. Why would people want to deny? Obviously, unbelievers, we know they would. But I'm talking about people who claim that they're believers, theologians, who would claim that Jesus didn't ascend into heaven as a change of place. Well, for some, the reason is that they do not really believe that Jesus is God. They don't believe that he's God. They don't believe that he was born God. They believe that he became more God-like at certain points in his life. At baptism, for example, when the Spirit came down to him and he became more God-like. And then when he was raised from the dead, he became more God-like. And then when he ascended up into heaven, he became even more God-like. And so all these different stages in Jesus' life are him simply becoming more and more like God. He isn't God, but he becomes more like him. And so they deny that the ascension is a change of place because they want this to be another stage in Jesus becoming more like God. Others deny the ascension because they are interested in a kingdom of heaven on this earth. They teach that if we work hard enough, we can make this earth to become heaven. But the problem is, if Jesus left the earth and went to a place called heaven, a different place, then there is a place, heaven, and then earth will not be heaven. Earth will never be heaven because there is a place already that is heaven. And so they deny that Jesus actually left the earth and went to a place called heaven because they say, we can make this place like heaven if we all live properly and take care of the world and Christianize the world, we can make this into heaven. And then we will be glorified. Jesus was glorified in his ascension. We will be glorified here on this earth. So they deny that Jesus left the earth and went to a different place called heaven. And then the third group of people, and again there's overlap, deny that Jesus is coming again as judge from heaven back to the earth in his second coming. We'll talk about that more in a future Lord's Day. What can we say about that? If you believe the Bible, you have to believe that heaven is a place. It is a place. The scriptures are abundantly plain about that. Heaven is a place where God dwells in his glory, a place different from the earth. Consider 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. So the distinction there, here's earth, there's the place earth, the heavens cannot contain him. That's a different place where God dwells. Or Genesis 21:17, God heard the voice of the lad and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven, a place. Or Psalm 14, verse 2, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men on this earth now. Out of heaven, out of the place called heaven. God dwells in a special way in heaven. Heaven is a place where Satan fell. Where he was an angel and he fell out of heaven. We read, for example, of Jesus and the disciples coming back to him, reporting about how they've been able to cast out demons. And Jesus said in Luke 10:18, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. He wasn't falling from his exaltation. He was falling from the place, Jesus said. Or Revelation 12:7, and there was war in heaven. Heaven has a history. Satan was there. There's war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. In heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan. He was cast out of the place called heaven. When Jesus ascended into heaven, that's what happened. Heaven is a place where angels dwell. You read, for example, in Luke 2:15, it came to pass, this is the angels, of course, spoke to the shepherds. It came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven. That's where they went. They went into heaven, that place. And it's the place where God's people go after they die. Consider Luke 16:22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Heaven is a place. It's a place where God dwells in his glory. It's a place where Satan and his angels fought against Michael. It's a place where we will go, a place called heaven. That's also what Jesus said plainly here in John chapter 16, the last verse we read. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. I leave the world. Now, that's not the only group of people that deny the bodily ascension of Jesus into the place called heaven. Another group might surprise you, and that's the Lutherans. And that isn't Lutherans who departed from Luther. That is Lutherans who are following what Luther taught. And this is a hard one. Why would Luther deny the ascension, the bodily ascension of Jesus into heaven? It all comes out of their controversy over the Lord's Supper. Luther wanted to be faithful to the Bible. And when Jesus said, as he was administering the Lord's Supper, and he took the bread, and he said to his disciples, "This is my body." Luther was insistent, we have to take that literally. In some way, this has to be true. This is my body. And he became convinced that you had to maintain that physically then, the body of Jesus was in that bread, under it and with it, so that when a person would partake of the Lord's Supper, he would be chewing on the physical body of Jesus. How can that be? How can it be that the body of Jesus, the physical body of Jesus, could be here in Kalamazoo, could be in China when they have communion, could be in Brazil when they have communion? How could the physical body of Jesus be in that bread? And his answer is that when Jesus ascended up into heaven, his human body took on some of the characteristics of the divine, and it could be everywhere present. The physical body of Jesus could be anywhere, and therefore it could be in the bread as you would partake of it. That's what Luther taught. That's what the Lutherans teach yet today. It's called the ubiquity of the human nature, the characteristic that the human nature can be everywhere, can be anywhere. Now, that was a controversy at the time the Catechism was written. Reformed, Lutherans, they were arguing about the Lord's Supper. Calvin argued about the Lord's Supper. Many others did too, about what does it mean when Jesus said, "This is my body." How is Jesus present in the bread and the wine? How? And so the Catechism is answering some of the objections that the Lutherans brought against a physical bodily ascension into heaven and trying to argue that Jesus became or could become everywhere present in his physical body. The Catechism is answering it. That's why questions 47 and 48 are here. It's a real controversy at the time the Catechism was written. So what the Catechism is doing is answering the Lutherans. Let's try to get a hold of the argument here. Verse question 47, "Is not then Christ with us even to the end of the world as he has promised?" So if he left us and he went to heaven, he's not with us anymore. But he promised that he would be with us. So the Catechism answers that by saying Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on the earth. But with respect to his Godhead, he certainly is. With respect to his majesty, his grace, and his spirit, and that should really be a capital S, he is at no time absent from us. He's never absent from us. His physical body is not here in this room. But his Godhead is. His grace and spirit and majesty are here with us. And they're with us in our homes. And they're never absent from us. Never. So he kept his promise. "I am with you to the end of the world. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." But not physically, as he clearly indicated to his disciples. "I'm leaving you. I'm leaving you. But it's important that I leave, because then the Spirit will come to you." So he doesn't leave us. Well, then the Lutherans ask in question 48, "But if his human nature is not present, wherever his Godhead is," so his human nature is not here, but his Godhead is, "are not then these two natures in Christ separated one from another?" Are they then separate? If the human nature is in heaven and the Godhead is everywhere present, is the human nature and the divine nature separated? And that, of course, we would say, no, that may not be. The two natures of Christ are inseparably connected. They will never be divided. So the Catechism answers that question by saying, no, 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 not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must needs follow that the same, that is the Godhead, is beyond the limits of the human nature that he assumed. It's beyond that. When Jesus' human nature was in Galilee, the divine nature wasn't limited to that. The divine nature was everywhere present, as it is always. God is everywhere in his creation, upholding and sustaining it. So as the Godhead, the divine nature of Jesus, was everywhere present, even though his body was limited to one space, the Catechism says the same thing is true now. His human nature is in heaven, but his divine nature is everywhere. All right, but then the Catechism goes on and says, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. So the human nature and the divine are still united, inseparably united, even though Jesus' human body can only be one place at one time. His human body can only be one place at one time. Yet the divine nature, which is everywhere present, is always united to that body, to that human nature. Oh, we again come to the point where we say, I don't understand that. I can't grasp that. It is so beyond me. But it's true. So that's the answer that the Lord's Day gives to the Lutheran error that the ascension of Jesus Christ is not a change of place, but a change in this sense that the human nature took on the attribute of omnipresence, or could be omnipresent anywhere at any given time. Jesus' ascension was a bodily ascension into the place called heaven. But there's more to it. Because for Jesus Christ, this is part of his exaltation. It is. It's a glorious, glorious exaltation. It's part of the reward for enduring the cross. Remember how Hebrews puts it, the book of Hebrews, that for this, that he endured suffering for the glory that was coming. He endured the suffering and the shame for the glory that was coming. He looked ahead and saw this cross is going to be horrible. He even prayed, if it's possible, let this cross depart from me. But he was willing to go through it because he had his eyes set on the glory that was coming, that was his. Was a triumph. That's part of the exaltation, part of the glory for Jesus Christ. This is triumph. This is triumph over all his enemies. Think of the mighty host that opposed Jesus in this life. Satan, powerful, powerful angel, and all his devils at his command were all united for 33 years on destroying Jesus. That was their absolute number one goal, day and night, to destroy Jesus, to turn him away from his work, to make him stumble and fall. With that, the wicked world, everything from the false church to the mighty world power of Rome, united against Jesus to destroy him. And besides that, there's death and the grave and hell that he had to overcome besides that. All of them united with one purpose, to destroy the Lord Jesus. leading him astray, possibly. Possibly using even the disciples sometimes to tempt him, to lead him away from his work. Jesus, then under the raw power of the Satan and his host, led Jesus to the cross and nailed him to the cross, and even there bombarded him with every possible way of destroying him while he was there on the cross, bearing the wrath of God. His enemies were relentless to the last breath of Jesus. And then after that, to lock him in the grave, to make sure that the grave did not let him go, to make sure that death would not, the chains of death would not be broken. But he had overcome it all. He had overcome it all. The worst temptations that Satan could bring against him, 40 days culminated by the three temptations at the end that the Bible records, all the dreadful power of hell and of death, even the grave. He had overcome every one of them. And now the ascension is like a conquering general leading all his enemies captive, going into heaven in triumph. He has overcome. He has destroyed them all. They are his captives. That's what we mean. That's what the Bible means when it says leading captivity captive. All the things that would hold on to us and make us captive, all the things that sought to hold on to him and destroy him, all those things he leads now into glory as his captives. Leading captivity captive, going into heaven. As a conquering king, he goes there also as the ascended head of the covenant. He went into the battle not only by himself and for himself. He went there as the head of his people. He went there as the captain of our salvation. He endured temptation for us. He took the fury of hell upon himself so that we would not ever have to bear it. For us, he delivered us from Satan and redeemed us. He goes, therefore, to heaven, not merely as a single individual, but as the head of all his people. He goes into glory. There can be no doubt that as Jesus entered into heaven, the angels were singing his praises, and the saints that are already in heaven were welcoming with shouts of joy. And God, who sent his Son, was announcing to all of heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This was a glorious, triumphant entry into heaven for Jesus Christ. He ascended triumphant because he had work to do there in glory. And that brings us to the second point, namely, his saving work. What does Jesus do in heaven? The catechism makes it plain that that's why he had to go there, because it says he went there for our interest. For our interest, Jesus went to heaven. That's what we read in question 46. The ascension is necessary from many points of view. First of all, to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament said Jesus would ascend. The prophecy of Psalm 68, "Thou hast ascended up on high," as we sing it. The types, the ark going up from Jerusalem, up, up, up to the temple. That's a picture of Jesus' ascension into heaven. We sing, "God hath ascended with a shout." He has ascended with a shout. We'll sing that later today. The yearly event of the high priest taking blood and going into the most holy place pictured the fact that someday the true mediator would go into God's own dwelling place, which is heaven itself. All those Old Testament pictures said he had to go there into heaven. He had to go there into heaven because he is the eternal high priest. He is our high priest. He had to go there. Hebrews 9:24 says this, "For Christ hath not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." He's the eternal high priest standing between God and his people. There is Christ standing always in the presence of God as our mediator. He is there for our sake. He is executing the counsel of God. And the very heart of that counsel of God is the salvation of his people, all of which, of course, for the glory of God's own name. He is working there on our behalf, as he said to his disciples earlier in John, "I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you." And part of that is, and there's part of it, of course, that I can't explain because I don't know exactly how Jesus is preparing a place for me, for you, but he's preparing us for that place. He's preparing us. And so he's directing everything in this world and everything in your life, every sorrow, every tribulation, every joy, every experience of life, he is directing. And by this means, he is shaping his church. He's molding each individual for the place in heaven. That is, that's where you're going, your destined place in heaven. You're being prepared for that. Jesus is accomplishing that from glory. Until the day that he comes to judge the living and the dead, and when he will bring his people out of this earth and bring them all to their place in heaven. He is working out our salvation. He is continuing the work that he began, the work that he really finished on the cross. He finished it there in principle, but now he's working that. He's taking what he has done and he's working it in us, in us. Bringing everything to a climax. That's part of what Jesus is doing in heaven, but also part of it is that he is our advocate, our advocate. The Catechism expands on that just a bit here in question 49 when it says, "Of what advantage is it to us?" What is the advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven. And the first part is that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. He's our advocate. Now, an advocate has really two parts to it. One is someone who intercedes on your behalf. In this life, if you have to go into a court, you're a fool if you don't get a lawyer, because we don't know anything about language. We don't know anything about proper protocol, the laws that might be affected here. So you get a lawyer, and the lawyer becomes your intercessor. The lawyer brings the documents before the court and says, "Look, this is what my client is bringing. I'm bringing it on his behalf." And then he becomes an advocate for us, if he's a good lawyer. Then he begins to make the arguments. Then he begins to bring the case and say, this is why he ought to be heard. This is why his claim is legitimate. This is what an advocate does. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ does. He is our intercessor and our advocate. He stands before the face of God. And now you just consider one thing. How are you going to talk to God? Do you know how to talk to him? Are you confident that you can bring a prayer that God will say, yeah, that's a good prayer. I'll accept that prayer. Really? There's no way. with all of our impurities, with all of our wrong thinking, with all of the sins that cleave to us, we are going to have a way of just marching into God and saying, here's my prayer. Jesus Christ takes that prayer, puts it into the proper form. He brings it the way it ought to be brought to God. He takes away the sin. He takes away the fault, the wrong motives. He purifies that prayer. And then he adds his own. He adds his own requests that have to be brought before the living God. And then he pleads with the Father. He becomes our advocate. Lord, hear them. Hear their prayer. And always the basis for that request is his own cross. Hear them not because they're worthy. Not because, look at their life, it's good enough. Not because they're praying fervently enough. No, hear them because of the cross. What I did, that's the reason. Because I earned this. Because they are righteous in me. Because I paid for the benefits that they're asking for. Give them what they need. He becomes our advocate. What a tremendous blessing to know that when we pray to God, we have an advocate, we have an intercessor who stands in the very presence of God and brings our requests. And one thing you can be sure, the Father will listen. He will hear His Son. He will hear His Son, His beloved Son. Perfectly righteous and obedient, He will listen when His Son pleads on our behalf. You can be absolutely certain about that. Jesus' work is tremendous on our behalf. But now He also, in the third place, gives us blessings from heaven. Blessings from heaven, gracious gifts. And all of that is tied up with the Holy Spirit. The Catechism sets that forth in question and answer 49, the third part. The first part, He's our advocate. The second part, that He is our head, will take Himself to us. But the third we concentrate on now, that He sends us His Spirit as an earnest, sends us His Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, and not things on the earth. He's the earnest. You remember what an earnest is. An earnest is a down payment. In this life, that word isn't used very often, but sometimes it is. But an earnest would be this, that if you really need a new vehicle, and you're looking and you're looking and you see this vehicle on the side of the road, and you say, that's the one. And you stop and you say, yes, that is the one. I want to buy that. But obviously, I don't have all the money in my wallet to pay for this. So I'm going to seek the owner and I'm going to say, I want to buy this. And here's all the money I have in my wallet that I'm going to give to you in order that it may show you I really want this. This is called an earnest. This money is an earnest. It's a down payment on this, but it's a promise. I'll be back tomorrow with the money from the bank. That's what an earnest is. It's a down payment on the vehicle, but also a promise to come back and give the rest. So how is the Holy Spirit an earnest? How is the Holy Spirit an earnest? Well, the reality is, Jesus saved us. He said on the cross, it is finished. And so in principle, we have the whole of our salvation, but we don't have it all yet, do we? We still have sin. We're not in heaven. We're not glorified. But that's what Jesus promises. I will give you the fullness of your salvation. And here's my proof. The Holy Spirit is an earnest. The Holy Spirit is a down payment on your salvation. It's part of it. It's part of it. It's the Holy Spirit working in us and giving us the blessings of salvation. But it's also Jesus' promise, someday you'll have it all. You will have the full purchase that I made for you. It will all be given to you in due time. He comes to us then as the sanctifying Spirit. The Spirit does. He sanctifies. He makes holy. He does that. He starts that out with regeneration. When we are dead in sin, not having one good thing in us, the Holy Spirit comes and puts something good in us. Something, in fact, that's perfect. The life of Jesus Christ. It's absolutely perfect. It's holy. Jesus begins the work of sanctification in us by His Spirit at that moment. At that moment, the old man of sin is put to death. In principle, put to death. Still a lot of power there. Still a lot of power. I'm reminded of that. I saw that the other day with a huge, huge tree that had fallen right down, and all of the roots are standing up there at the bottom. And I'm saying, that tree is dead. And yet when you look at it, all the leaves are still green. It looks healthy from the point of view of the leaves. And that's our old man of sin. It's still there, and it's still producing things, but it's actually been killed by the Spirit when He regenerates us. He puts the old man of sin to death, and He quickens the new. And that's what makes it possible for us to live unto God, as the Catechism says. Because that Spirit is in us, we can now seek the things which are above. If we didn't have the Spirit in us, we would repudiate everything that has to do with God. We would never seek the things which are above. But the Spirit makes us to do that. Living out of Him, we seek the things that are above. The Spirit is tremendously important for us. The Spirit gives to us particular gifts. Particular gifts. Ephesians 4 connects the ascension of Jesus to these gifts. He hath ascended up on high and gave gifts unto men. And what's mentioned in Ephesians 4 is the gift of office bearers. They receive a gift from God, a gift to be able to serve as an elder, to be able to serve as a deacon, to be able to serve as a minister. That's a gift, a particular gift that God gives to certain men to be office bearers in His church. But He gives gifts to every single one of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 speaks of that. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Whatever gift you have, whatever spiritual gift you have, you got it from the Spirit. And then notice, why does He give it in verse 7? But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all, to profit every one of us here. That's why He gives gifts, particular gifts. And then it starts to list them. Some have a strength of faith. Some have wisdom. There are different gifts given to each person to be able to serve the church of Jesus Christ as a body. The Spirit, so important for us living here on this earth. And the Spirit is part of the pledge that Jesus will take us off this earth someday to live with Him. It's part of that pledge. We are members of Him. In the covenant, Jesus is the head, and the Spirit connects us to Jesus. He connects us to Him by faith. That spiritual bond that you can't see or touch, that it's a real bond that connects you to Jesus Christ, makes you to be one with Him. The Spirit accomplishes that. We are grafted into Him. The whole of the church forms the body, of which Christ is the head of the body. We are inseparably united, connected to Jesus Christ by the work of the Spirit. And so says the Catechism. This is a guarantee that we will be in heaven with him. This is the second part of question 49, the answer. Second, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he as the head will also take up to himself us, his members. Our flesh is there. This flesh is in heaven. Jesus Christ was born of a woman, just as every single one of us was born of a woman. Flesh and blood. He died, he arose, he ascended into the place called heaven. Yes, his body had to be changed. It had to become spiritual. But he went into the place in heaven. When he comes a second time, he will raise up our bodies out of the grave. And yes, he will change them. He will change them from being a physical body into a spiritual body, a glorious body like unto his. Now that is so crucial for us to have this assurance. Can we really go to heaven? Can this body really go to heaven? You understand that if God would take any one of us right now and transport us into heaven, we would see nothing. We would hear nothing. There would be no food for us to eat. We couldn't live there. These bodies are made for this earth. Can this body actually live in heaven? How do you know that? And you know that because Jesus, who has a body just like ours, is in heaven with the same flesh that we have. Of course, it's changed. Ours has to be changed too. That's what Paul says. It will be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. It will be changed. But this very body that you have, that I have, will be in heaven with Jesus and all the saints. Jesus entered into heaven as a forerunner, Hebrews 6, verse 20 says. He entered into heaven as a forerunner, which is to say that he goes ahead of the group and the rest of them are surely coming with him. As he went to heaven, so will we go to heaven. That should quicken within us a desire to be there. The fact that our head is there, the fact that our Lord is there. It is true, is it not, that when we know someone and love someone, and that person dies, whether it's a husband or a wife, whether it's a parent, a child, there's a certain connection to heaven. Someone I know is in heaven. And that makes us want to go there. Even though we know the tie is cut, even though no longer will she be my wife, no longer will this be my child. No, those ties are cut. And yet somebody I know and love is there in heaven. Well, Jesus is in heaven. He's our head. The tie between us and Jesus will never be cut. We will eternally be His body. We will eternally be united to Him by the Holy Spirit and by faith. And it ought to quicken within us then a desire to be there where He is. If that's your desire, that's, if I may put it this way, one of the experiential blessings of the ascension, that you know Jesus is in heaven, and because you love Him, you want to be there too. We sing that. I don't know if we always sing it from the heart and realizing it when we sing, "Whom have I, Lord, in heaven but thee?" And having thee on earth is naught that I can desire. He's everything. And if that's true, we want to be where he is. So we rejoice in his works. We rejoice that our covenant head is ascended into heaven. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for our Savior, for his glorious work, for all the things that he has done and is doing and will do forever and ever for us, so unworthy. What a glorious Savior, what a glorious salvation. We thank thee with all our being. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.